Hello, my name is Paul. I am a recovering Pharisee. And if you wonder about the strangeness of this introduction, put that question on hold and I will explain it later. Later this week, actually not Tuesday evening as planned, but now Wednesday evening, I am scheduled to begin a series of messages at Believers Fellowship in Grove City, Minnesota. And it's in preparation for these messages that this message springs from. That we say we'll have revival meetings. The implication of revival meetings is that evidently God's people get dull and need to be revived. At least this must be the premise underlying this idea that we will have revival meetings. Now the challenge is to call longtime believers into looking at themselves afresh to recognize areas of spiritual dullness. Now, I have learned by now that when you arrive at a congregation and the people say, "We really need revival here," what they actually mean is, "You really need revival." And they are primarily looking for change to take place in the rest of the people's lives in that congregation. And the challenge of the newly arrived preacher is to somehow break through that confident, everything's okay, self-assured, self-righteousness. Can we call it that? But there's an even greater challenge, and that's the one I want to talk about this morning. The greater challenge is to overcome what I call the Pharisee mind game. The Pharisee mind game that's going on, guess where? Within the minds of the listeners that are sitting in the pews. And so the first order of business, the message of this sermon, is a call to see ourselves as God sees us. To see ourselves as God sees us. Since I would propose that that is the first step to bringing about real change in our lives. Now, I would dare say that all of us, in our hearts, we truly want to be changed creatures. We want to be men and women that are growing in their Christian lives. Men and women through whom God can work. We really, down there, deep within ourselves, is this gap. And I call it the gap theory. There's this gap between what we outwardly project ourselves to be and what we inwardly know ourselves to be. And so the closing of the gap is essentially Christian growth. It's that becoming more and more inwardly what we outwardly project ourselves to be. To begin this morning, I'm going to start with start with a quote from Alistair Begg. And this is actually he repeats it sometimes as a prayer at the outset of a service. And this is the way it goes. "Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself. And show me the Savior, and make the book live to me." Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 18. And we will read as the text this morning the verses from 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And those who are able, let's stand with me as I read these verses. this very familiar passage. Beginning to read at verse 9, "And he spake," that's Jesus, "he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican," or tax collector. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." You may be seated. Isn't this interesting? That when the Son of Man, when the Son of God walked among men, he pictured this man. This is a parable. He pictured this man when he prayed to God, who, as he looked out through his eyes at others around him, could only see their insufficiencies. And all the while he was blind to his own insufficiency that he should have seen if he would just have turned his outward-looking eyes inward and looked within himself into his own heart. So much so that he thanked the very God he did not understand, that "I am not like those other people are." And it all had to do with how he saw himself. Okay, now this parable Jesus gave to the multitude, I think it was in Galilee where Jesus was teaching at the time. I'm not quite positive, but I think in Galilee some 2,000 years ago. Now, go with me to Millersburg, Ohio, to the place we most of us go to from time to time in Millersburg, the Walmart. This happened just this past Friday evening. My wife and I went to the Walmart, and as we brought our purchases into the checkout aisle, I was in front, Barbara Ann was behind me, and behind the cart, and so I'm standing there and I'm observing what is going on ahead of me and the checkout aisle. And as I looked at the customers who were up there ahead of me, I thought to myself that no doubt the cashier, when she sees us come, will think to herself that certainly things are improving. And she will see respectable customers with respectable purchases, with a debit card to make payment. And she will be glad to see us come. And so our turn came, and we walked up to the counter, and then I looked at the cashier, and I decided, no, she's not going to think that. And I think, I say all this to say, perhaps an attitude of self-righteousness and of being better than others is so pervasive that we can't even go to the Walmart without expressing that attitude. Now, I will say this. By the way, let me say this in relation yet to to the parable. Isn't it strange? Isn't it strange that the parable that was written of the Pharisees, who of all people should have recognized the Savior when he came to earth? The Scripture tells us, the Gospel of John says that when the Son of God who created the world came to earth, the world did not recognize him. The very one who created the world came here, and they did not know him. And it follows by saying that when he came unto his own, who are his own? The children of Israel, the ones that to whom he had brought out of, he chose them for no other reason, not because they were a great people, but he chose them because he loved them. He needed a representatives here on earth, so he chose them. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty arm. He sent them the lawgiver, Moses the lawgiver, and he delivered to them the law. And the whole purpose of the law was so that it would be a schoolmaster to teach them and train them that they need a Savior, because they will not be able to have a true relationship with God in the sinfulness of their nature. And they need a Savior to save them from their sin. And the very law that was to teach them their insufficiency, their undoneness, the fact that they need a Savior, that very law they took and made it into a, or added to it a whole series of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do this, don't do that, do this, so that the very law that was to teach them insufficiency so that they would understand they need a Savior, that very law, by the things that they did and didn't do, caused them to believe that they did not need the law, that they were fulfilling the law and did not need a Savior. Does this make sense? And so when respectable people go to Walmart, who are wearing respectable clothing, they are buying respectable things, they have the money to pay for it, we do all the right things, we don't do all the wrong things, I would suggest that that kind of attitude can become so pervasive within us that we, like the Pharisees who missed Jesus, the Scripture says they in the time of their visitation, they missed the Savior. They missed their Savior. That we likewise, I'm not going to say that we will miss our Savior. I'm going to say that that attitude is so pervasive that as we miss the Savior in the sense that we continue to learn to know Him better and grow in our spiritual lives, and that Pharisaic attitude stunts our spiritual growth and blunts our usefulness in the kingdom. Aren't we His own? Is the point that we are His, those that are His own. Here is a truism. Jesus will change your life in direct proportion to the need for change that you see yourself to have. Jesus will be able to change your life in direct proportion to the need that you sense within your own heart that you need to be changed. And when you do not see a need, then when there's no reason for you to be changed, then the ability, let's rephrase that. It has nothing to do with Jesus' ability. But Jesus will not then, you will restrict Jesus from working in your life. Now, why am I reading this text and noting the Pharisees' self-righteousness? As I have grown in my understanding of the Bible, and in my understanding of Jesus as our Savior from sin and in my understanding of myself and of my own sinfulness. You know, the Bible shows us all these things. That's why the quote by Alistair Begg. The Bible shows us all these things. I have grown to understand more of the Bible, as I have grown to understand more of the Bible, I have become more and more conscious of a corresponding spirit of pride and self-righteousness in my life. Like all of you, I want to be well thought of. I am conscious, often, as I am right now, of choosing my words carefully, tiptoeing through a minefield of impressions, making sure that I say exactly the right words that will not commit me to more than I really want to commit myself for or to before you. You know what I'm saying? So as to appear honest while stopping short of the unvarnished, frank, raw, brutal truth that unmasks me and may make me implicate me for more than I am willing to admit to you. And when the Pharisees did that, you know what Jesus called them? Whitewashed tombs. Graves full of dead men's bones, he said, to use that illustration. Looking nice on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. Now, my understanding of the Bible is not what it should be. Let me say that. And also my understanding of myself is not yet what it should be. And I will also add that my understanding of you all is not yet what it should be. But I will say this. My understanding of all of the above is well developed enough that I am not alone in masking my true inner self like the Pharisees. You, like I, put on this mask in the morning and you leave it on for the day. And this, brethren and sisters, is what the visiting preacher meets when he comes to the congregation for revival meetings. Would anyone say amen, any of you ministers? So perhaps this is in one respect a please pray this coming week. You know, the reality is we really don't mean by having revival meetings to waste time. I mean, if you're happy with where you are, then let's save the effort. You know, do something else with the time. We can, you know what I'm saying. So the heartfelt desire of a preacher when he preaches is that God would work through him a work of the Spirit that will bring about change in people's lives, so that they might become more like Christ, more vibrant in their Christian lives, more expressive of their testimony, a greater impact in their church and in their community. So, I'll tell you what I plan to say, Lord willing, in Minnesota. And you tell me, I'm going to be looking at you here, and you tell me if you think that this is accurate. And here's what I'll say. To the natural man, few things in life rival the thrill and the pleasure of passing judgment on others. To the natural man, few things in life rival the thrill and the pleasure of passing judgment on others. And I say that even in the sense of, and I include in here the gross sins of the flesh. You know, we as people of God, we have kind of learned to not commit the gross sins of the flesh. And I'm thinking here of of the gross sins of the flesh, anything from smoking, drinking, sexual sins, pornography, a whole host of things that bring a temporary pleasure. All of those are dwarfed by this great thrill and pleasure of passing judgment on others. And it's for a very good reason, and that reason is what I call the Pharisee mind game. The first step to overcoming our own Pharisaic attitude is to admit that our single most unmitigated pleasure is to judge other people. You know why that is? Because it makes us feel good about ourselves. It makes us feel good about ourselves, especially if we can judge them to be worse than we ourselves are. And this pattern of judging becomes a way of life. I will confess this to you. Maybe I want to just get this off my heart before I head out of state. But I confess this to you, that as I look at myself, judgment and condemnation have far too frequently become for me a way of life. And the mental sentencing of others goes on all day long in my life. I get up in the morning and I think to myself, I'll tell you how it is. I get up in the morning and I think to myself, so here I am, up first again this morning, going out to the kitchen to make coffee while Barbara Ann just lies there in bed. I'll bet she doesn't appreciate that I labor like a workhorse to provide all the things that she enjoys. And then on the mornings when she gets up first, then I lie in bed there and I think to myself, so what's she trying to do? Show me up for a lazy man? Well, I'm just going to lie here for a while and show that doesn't bother me. And then I go on out and I get my phone and I look at it because, you know, there are some really thoughtless people who will send messages through the night or early in the morning, and they actually expect that you're going to give them a response. I mean, they won't let a man have his breakfast. Or they want a response before a man reads his devotions in the morning. You know what? I'll bet they're the kind of people that leave the house without reading their devotions. Praying too. After the almighty dollar. No wonder we never have enough dollars and they always have more. And then I head out the door and our puppy jumps over me with its dirty paws. Why doesn't somebody train this dog? I mean, our daughter brought the thing home. I mean, she can't figure that dad is going to train the dog. She doesn't appreciate how I'm laboring like a workhorse, to provide this house that she lives in. And she also doesn't care one bit that now my pants are smudged as I head off for the day. And so I get up and I start driving down the road. And I find that the road is just clogged with a host of drivers who, how did they ever pass their driver's test? Don't they ever look back in the mirror and see the line that's behind them? If they had any idea that I'm going to be late in 2 minutes, if they don't get it, then they would they'd pull out of the stop sign, they would take off a little faster. And if they had any sense, they would kind of like look back and see the whole list and maybe the whole line, maybe go off to the, but no, they wouldn't, because they're sure they wouldn't have that much sense. And so it goes all, you know what I'm saying? So it goes all day long, all day long. I miraculously arrive at the bank and I find myself in the line behind someone who obviously can't count because of all the time that is taking them in the drive-thru. How can they even have money? Yeah. And then I go to the Walmart and I complained to myself about the way they constantly move things around. They can't find it. They moved it again. Can't find a thing. And if there were just someone to ask, but no, they're all putting pallets out in the aisles and talking to each other. So, you know, obviously don't have time to talk to me. And then you get to the checkout, and then I wonder about this manager, mindless manager. Why would you put the slowest cashier in the express lane for the checkout? And she's talking and happy and is taking her good time. And then finally it comes my turn, and I walk up there, and she smiles at me and chews her gum and smiles and says, how's your day going? And I have to stifle the urge to just snap. What is this checkout, a counseling center? Just start the belt, lady. Scan my items, and I'll give you my money. Don't you realize your ragtag operation here is wasting good time? And so it goes all day long. Why do we like judging others so much? The act of judging another is a way of affirming ourselves. No matter how I know myself actually to be, I can always comfort myself by finding someone worse than myself. And I can also bring those who appear to be more worthy than I by finding or imagining some flaw in their character, and that allows me to be better than them, at least in my own mind. And we love this mental judging so much because it allows us to establish self-worth. You see, that's what's really going on. As we go through our lives, we're making these judgments and putting everybody else down and lifting ourselves up as more important. We're establishing a very carnal self-worth. And we are willing to put others down so that we might enjoy the pleasure of feeling important. All without actually facing our own sinfulness. That's why when a Christian leader falls, or there's some terrible sin committed by someone that should have known better, while we express outwardly horror and we can be very, very condescending about it, the reality is that sometimes if we do not guard our hearts, we are actually secretly glad that someone we thought was doing better than we was actually in reality doing worse than we, or at least it appears that way, and that's wonderful. Even though we have not improved ourselves any, we feel better because the standard has been altered to accommodate our own shortcomings. And now we are equal to, if not better than, the Holy One that has just been laid low. And for all the wrong reasons, we feel good about that. Brethren and sisters, that's the mind game we play. That blunts the ability of the Spirit of God to work in our lives. And until we get to the point where we see ourselves as we really are and admit to it, the game will go on. Because one of the pleasures of passing judgment on others is that we feel just like that. The key theme here through all of this is the Pharisee who was saying, "Thank God, I thank you that I'm not like those others." And one of the pleasures of being judgmental like this and playing the Pharisee mind game is that we can conclude and prove for our own benefit that we are not like others. We are not like those other men. We are not like other people. God must actually be good, well served by having us. So let me explain to you now the introduction that I made. How many of you are familiar with Alcoholics Anonymous? You know what AA is at an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting? It's actually an international fellowship of men and women. This comes right off their website. An international fellowship of men and women who had a drinking problem. There are no age or education requirements. Membership is open to anyone who wants to do something about his or her drinking problem. And there are some aspects of AA that you probably know. I have heard of them too. You must too have too. But there are several things that happen at an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. The first thing is that you must, if you're going to come to the meeting, you first have to admit you have an addiction. You have to admit, I have an addiction. And then you must understand that you will never, ever be cured of this addiction. That's what addictions are. You never, ever will be cured, but you will always be in recovery. And that's why you need to constantly attend those meetings. Because you will never, but if you don't, in a moment of weakness, in an unguarded moment, you will slip and once again you will fall. And so you constantly attend these meetings, and when you get to the meetings, here's what you say. Everyone introduces themselves and they say, "Hello, my name is Paul, and I am an alcoholic." And the rest of the attendees say, "Hello, Paul." And it's a part of the routine that they go through. But it's to keep constantly before you this idea, this admission that you are in recovery. And at any moment you could slip back. So based on the Alcoholics Anonymous methodology. Hello, my name is Paul. I am a recovering alcoholic. I'm a recovering Pharisee. Welcome to the club. There are 12 steps that Alcoholics Anonymous uses in their program, and we do not have time to go through all of these steps, but I'm going to just pick out a few select ones. The first one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Number four, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Number five, we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Six, we are entirely ready to have God remove all of these defects of character. And number 10 in this list of 12, we have continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, we promptly admitted it. Number 11, we sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God. As we understood Him, praying only for knowledge of His will in us and the power to carry that out. And number 12, having a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps. We try to carry this message to other alcoholics and practice these principles in all our affairs. So I will conclude the service here this morning with this summary and conclusion. That real spiritual growth in our lives is stunted by the Pharisee mind game, where we kid ourselves about the reality of what goes on in our own hearts. Because we measure ourselves with others and we constantly make these judgments and find them to be lower than us, find us to be higher or of better quality, of better character, of more worth than those with whom we make judgments. And this explains why so many Christians, I'm talking here about Christians, I mean, this is preachers go to preach to congregations and have revival meetings where there are men there and women there who have been believers for 50 years. it explains why so many Christians plateau in their Christian lives and they just paddle to stay afloat or they sink. Number two, before meaningful change can come in our lives, we must allow Jesus to confront the Pharisee in each one of us. Otherwise, we just measure our righteousness as we compare ourselves with others who we esteem to be lower, of less value in God's sight. And if you don't think that this is true of you, make a trip to Walmart. I would plead of you that in this coming week, as the Lord brings it to mind, beginning Wednesday evening, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning and evening, there will be services. Central time zone, 1 hour different. As the Lord brings it to mind, pray for these meetings. Because if we don't overcome this mind game, it's a waste of time. And if we deal with what goes on in our own minds and how we measure ourselves among each other and judge ourselves to be better and ward off the response we should make to the Spirit so that we would grow and become more like Christ, if we deal with it, the result is spiritual prosperity. May there be more of this kind of spiritual prosperity, not only in a church in Minnesota, but right here in Baldy, Ohio. Let's stand together to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You just now, and we are reminded again of how when You walked on earth, Your very own, the ones who should have known You, didn't recognize and appreciate that You were their Savior. In fact, You said of them that people who don't need doctors don't go. But it's only those who are sick that go to the doctor. And we recognize within ourselves that tendency to look at the way we live, the things we do, the right things we do, the right clothes we wear, the right phrases we speak, and the right things we do in our lives. We look at all of these and we see that somehow it can make us just like this Pharisee in the parable that Jesus gave. So we pray, dear Lord, that You would help us to look within our own hearts so that we might see how the devastating effects of this carnal exercise that goes on in our minds as we compare ourselves and find ourselves to be better and are even willing to put those very dear to us, put them down so that we might rise up and we ward off the change that You're trying to bring about in our lives so that we might be more useful for you and Your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to grow in our spirit. Give us spirit. The desire of our hearts, dear Lord, is that we would grow in the Spirit, become mature men and women, and would put off such childishness as we've discussed here this morning. But we know that it's the warfare of men and the warfare of women. So we pray that You would help us to be strong in this undertaking. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.